Thank you, Glenn, for reading the genealogy in Luke 3. Reading the phone book is not something you would ordinarily sit down and do, and genealogy is a little bit like that in some ways, but it's valuable. It's the Word of God, and we need to understand it and its purpose. Let me take a moment to pray before we get into things. Lord, thank you so much for your Word, and it is diverse, and it teaches us about your truth, about your identity, about our identity, and about the world we live in and how we ought to live. And we pray that we would understand and live wisely in the world that you have made and in obedience to your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're in Luke's gospel. We made it all the way to the second half of chapter 3, and we're really still at the very beginnings of Jesus' ministry. Luke's taking his time, right? He's established his very scientific method where he's wanting to do the research and bring to his friend Theophilus, who may be a benefactor who's paid him to do the work, or it may be just a name for someone who, loves learning and wants to know. And he wants to establish Theophilus, or the people who love learning, everyone, in what they have learned and heard so that they might be established in the truth. And he's taken time to introduce Jesus in his early days to understand how he fits in the whole prophecy. And now we're getting towards the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, where he's finally going to get out and preach. We've been hearing about his early days. And the first thing we encounter is Jesus' baptism. And I want to say we're really in the phase of celebrity endorsements here in Luke's gospel. You know, when you read a book and you turn to the back cover, or sometimes at the front, and you see how, you know, the prime minister loved this book, and so did this musician who's really great, and you see the celebrity endorsements that are encouraging you to listen carefully and take credence to what's said by this person. They're endorsing the person. Well, I think that's what's going on here. Luke is piling up the testimonies that say Jesus is worth listening to. Jesus is worth listening to. And really, we Christians put a lot of weight on the person of Jesus Christ. If he's not who he claims to be, if he is just telling a bunch of baloney, then our lives have really been undermined that are built on Jesus. So this is significant as we explore who Jesus is, his identity, and why he's worth listening to. So in this chapter, John chapter 3, I want to say there's three big heavyweight endorsements of Jesus. The first one we already saw last week was John the Baptist. As he has drawn a real crowd, everyone, he's a bit crazy out there in the desert, but he's drawn a crowd because he's speaking truth. And as he draws a crowd, he uses that to say, hey, don't look at me, look at Jesus. In verse 16 of chapter 3, John answers them all when they wonder if he's the Messiah. He says, I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I will come, the straps of whose sandals I'm not even worthy to untie, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Jesus is incredible. You've got to listen to him. The celebrity endorsement of crazy John the Baptist out in the desert. Second of all, in the baptism, we see none other than God the Father speaking down, clouds open, dove, the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove descends, and God the Father says, have a look down there, verse 22, you are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. You can't get a bigger endorsement than that. And then thirdly, I want to say this genealogy is somewhat a endorsement of history, that Jesus is someone worth listening to. The culmination of the history of God's people and the promises made therein. So some of those names you heard read out, you were like, oh, there's a Yoda in the Bible, awesome. Some of them are random. Others ring a real bell, don't they? What were some of the names that stuck out as characters that are prominent in the scriptures as we read that genealogy for you? Adam, remember him? Noah? Abraham? David? Boaz? Yep. So there's lots of names, and it calls to mind the scriptures. It calls to mind in particular some of those names, Abraham, David, even Adam, the real promises that God gave to his people. And Luke is, by including this genealogy, saying, look, he's endorsed by John the Baptist. He's endorsed by God the Father. Look at this. He is the culmination of history. As you read through that genealogy, recall the promises of God. Here is the fulfillment of all of God's promises in Jesus Christ. So we have these celebrity endorsements from John, God the Father, and even history itself, which speaks to endorse Jesus as someone worth listening to. But as we pause to reflect now on the baptism and the genealogy in particular, the baptism's really strange. What is the form of baptism that John's using? If you scan back up towards the beginning of chapter 3, you should be able to spot it. Have a look there. Towards the beginning of chapter 3, John goes out into the country around the Jordan preaching what? A baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So he's calling people to be ready for the kingdom of God. Remember, he's the guy preparing the way for the Lord. And as he does that, he's saying, you've got to confess your sins. You've got to repent. You've got to admit you're not living God's way. And we'll dunk you under the water as a symbolic washing and get you out again as a fresh start of now living for God, prepared to admit your sinfulness and strive to live his way from now on. And what's Jesus doing there? Jesus is sinless, right? It doesn't make any sense for Jesus to come to John for baptism. It's really strange. But then we realize in passages like Isaiah 53:12, in the suffering servant, we read things like he would be numbered with the transgressors. And in fact, the whole of Jesus' ministry is about him voluntarily being associated with humanity, with sinful humanity, and with even bearing the penalty for sinful humanity on the cross. Jesus here is associating himself with us, with humans, with sinful humans. He didn't need sins forgiven, just like he didn't deserve to die on the cross. He did it for us. He did it to be numbered among the transgressors, to be associated with sinners like you and me. And at the very beginning of Jesus' public ministry, he identifies himself with the sinners he came to save. But at the same time, Jesus' baptism, whilst it's a very ordinary thing, a very human thing for him to participate in, even for something designed for sinners, his baptism is unique and special. I'm sure John baptized hundreds or perhaps thousands of people who came out to the countryside to see him, and I bet no other times did the clouds open and a dove descend and God's voice speak. I mean, this is unique what happens here. So even in this very ordinary, mundane, human associating participation that Jesus goes through, he still shines forth as someone special and unique. As Jesus participates in this very ordinary ritual of baptism for the cleansing of sin, his very extraordinary nature is displayed. And we have this Trinitarian moment where God the Father speaks, God the Holy Spirit physically manifests himself as a dove, and God the Son, Jesus, is endorsed and begins his public ministry. It's this great moment to kick off the ministry, the public ministry of Jesus. It's interesting, at most people's baptism, there's a recognition of their sinfulness and an acknowledgement of their sinfulness. But with God's endorsement, exactly the opposite is happening here. There's the declaration, with you I am well pleased. You're not a sinner. You're already pleasing to me, says God the Father. So in this very participation with sinful humanity in baptism, Jesus is endorsed as a sinless, pleasing to God already person, which is incredible. And I think what we're seeing is at the same time, his humanity and his divine nature side by side. And that's really important, really significant for Jesus' identity and for his ministry. Jesus is just the person we need. We don't need someone who is so powerful and yet far off and distant and not alongside us to help us, even though he's powerful enough to. We don't need someone who walks alongside us but isn't powerful enough to do anything about our problems, only console us. We need God, the powerful and mighty creator and sustainer of the universe, come near. And that's what we have in Jesus. We need someone who is human to be able to take our place as our substitute on the cross. But we need someone who is of divine worth so that he might be able to conquer death into resurrection life, so that his life might be worth the lives of all who would put their trust in him to have their sins forgiven. And so Jesus' divine and human nature, even at the beginning of his ministry, are on display here. It's incredible, and it's what is needed for our salvation. God will say something very similar at the Transfiguration, and it's worth making that connection now. You remember the disciples go up on the mountain and Jesus appears then with Elijah and Moses, and God the Father speaks in that moment and says a very similar thing. You're my son with whom I'm pleased. Listen to him. This is my son, he might say. Listen to him. And at these key moments, God is endorsing and saying, you've got to listen to Jesus. He's the one worth listening to. He's the one with credibility. And at that point in the Transfiguration, the disciples are needing to start to do their training because they're going to be Jesus' witnesses. They're preparing for that. And so that's a key moment in which God speaks again, authenticating Jesus as his son and as the one to listen to. In verse 23 then, we see that Jesus is about 30 years old when he begins his public ministry. And as he's introduced, we need obviously to understand where he's come from. So we've got the celebrity endorsements, but we also need his background and his history to understand him, which brings us to the genealogy. Genealogies are strange things. It's the family tree. And you wouldn't ordinarily read through a genealogy just like that, would you? You kind of, like reading the phone book. The phone book does come in very useful though, doesn't it? And the genealogy, whilst it might be strange to read through the whole thing just like we have tonight, is very valuable, very important. Like your backbone that holds the various parts of your body together, we can be reading about David and come to the genealogy to understand where he fits and how he's connected with the other stories of the scriptures. We can use this genealogy to see and understand how the scriptures fit together and how God is working truly through history. It's not some abstract, imaginary people we're talking about here, but people with fathers that are sons of, people rooted in history. And Jesus is a real person with a real family that he's come from and a real heritage. And we can see that so clearly here. One of the confusing things, though, is that there are two genealogies in the New Testament, one in Matthew and one in Luke, and they're a little bit different. Huh? That's strange. First of all, Matthew's genealogy only goes back to Abraham. Obviously, his emphasis is that Jesus is the fulfillment of the promises to the Jews, whereas Luke wants to go back further, all the way to Adam, who is the Son of God, to say Jesus isn't just the fulfillment of Judaic promises, but also the answer to all humanity. So the other thing is, the big difference is, there is inconsistencies or appears to be inconsistencies between the genealogies. And this is often used by skeptics to say, the Bible's false, doesn't match up in the genealogies. If it's wrong there, must be wrong everywhere. So let's have a little pause and think about that. I'll explain where the genealogies are inconsistent and maybe you can have a look at it at some point. Luke's genealogy, I'm going to break it into three, goes from Adam to Abraham, from Abraham to David, then from David to Jesus. Okay? Matthew starts at Abraham, goes from Abraham to David, and then David to Jesus. So it maybe has two compared to the three of Luke. Okay? Now, these middle ones, Abraham to David, match up perfectly. But when you go then from David to Jesus, they don't match up. There's some overlap, but most of it is actually quite different. At which point you go, what's going on here? Someone got confused about who Joseph's dad was and so they traced it the wrong way. There's many different explanations that people give for why the genealogies are different, and I'm going to give you what I think are the two main possibilities of why they're different. The first is, you know how Joseph kind of wasn't really Jesus' dad anyway. He actually was only his legal dad because he wasn't involved in the conception at all, the whole virgin birth thing. Well, perhaps one of the genealogies is following Joseph's line and the other Mary's line. Well, because you can't really follow Joseph, he's not the natural father. That could be the logic. And so that they would trace different genealogies, one from Joseph, one from Mary, both going back to David, then Abraham. Or a second explanation has to do with the concept of a levirate marriage. which was the idea that, and I think we've talked about it at some point recently, that if a Jewish man died without an offspring to carry on his name, it was the obligation of his brother to marry the widow, his wife, and have offspring through her to legally carry on the name of his brother. Okay? That's what a Levirate marriage is. Strange to us, but very significant in Jewish law. Perhaps one of these genealogies is following, say, Jacob, who is the original, So imagine Jacob dies without having a son as an heir. And his brother Heli, is that right? In Luke. His brother Heli then marries Jacob's widow and has Joseph. So in some ways then, Joseph has two dads. He's got his legal dad, Jacob, who he carries on the legal line of, but he's also got his natural dad, Heli. And so it's possible that these genealogies are tracing both the natural and the legal fathers of Joseph, and that's why they differ. So there's two possibilities of how the differences between the genealogies could be explained. Lots of people come up with many others as well. But it's certainly possible that either of those explanations make sense of the situation and means we don't have to throw the Bible out. Okay? Or we have reasonable explanations for why there's differences that aren't just, well, the Bible's wrong. So hopefully that's okay to have dealt with that a little bit. Now, as we look at these genealogies, or this genealogy in Luke, there are names that ring a bell for us, and you've mentioned them. There are names that highlight the promises of God. We look first to David, and we read from 2 Samuel 7, the great promise that in David's line there would be a king who would rule forever, who would rule perfectly. And since David, they've been waiting for the one who would be a son of God, son of God, son of God in David's line, who would be the king, the Messiah, the Christ, who would fulfill God's promise of an eternal kingdom, a perfect eternal kingdom. Been waiting for that Messiah and that Christ. And as we hear the name David, Luke's reminding us, yes, David is in Jesus' family line. Jesus might be the one to fulfill those promises. As we jump back to Abraham, we remember the promises from Genesis 12, promises of a great land that they would occupy, of many offspring. I remember it by Lob, land, offspring, blessing. Offspring, a great family, a great nation that would come from Abraham, and finally blessings to the whole world through him. Is Jesus the one who would fulfill the promises to Abraham? And we look back to David, and remember the fall and the promise of someone who would crush the serpent and defeat sin and restore the good order to the world. Is Jesus going to be the one promised since Adam? And this genealogy reminds us that Jesus is, and points out to us that Jesus is the fulfillment of all of God's promises. He's the culmination of the ages in whom Luke wants to tell us, he wants to show us, he wants to assure us of all we've been taught, that Jesus is the one, and so he's mounting the evidence that Jesus is the one worth listening to, that Jesus is someone to put our trust in, and that Jesus, in his identity and person as the divine man, very human, seen both by in his baptism, his association with sinful humanity, and his genealogy that he has a real family that he comes from, but also very divine in the way his baptism stands out, in God the Father speaks in. And in the way in the genealogy, he so clearly can be the fulfillment of God's promises in the way that genealogy traces out. So, here in Luke chapter 3, I want us to be built up in our faith, in our understanding of Jesus, his identity, and the fact that he is really worth trusting and listening to. He is the one that we need to hear. And as he begins his public ministry in Luke's gospel, that's exactly what we will see. As Jesus now gets on with preaching and teaching, first of all, he's tested in the wilderness and shows himself to be the Son of God that Luke is telling us he is and endorses through the witness of others that is his identity. So let's pray. Lord, we praise you so much for your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray that as we wrestle with your word, we'd be able to do it honestly, not glossing over things, but investigating. We thank you that we have your witnesses to authenticate Christ's person and identity, that he is indeed God the Son, come to earth to take on true humanity and yet not let go of his divinity, that he might be the God-man that we need to save us from our sins. As we look towards Easter, Lord, we pray that you would strengthen us in our faith and our trust in Jesus, that he is the one worth listening to, that he is the one we need, and that he is the one who by his death and resurrection has provided the way for our forgiveness and life eternal. We thank you for him and ask that you would help each one of us to fix our eyes and live our lives in obedience to him. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.